Would you please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke and the 8th chapter. Luke chapter 8. I'd like to join with Brother Beard in expressing my gratitude for the presence of each of you this morning. Those that are visiting, it's a pleasure to have you here, and hope that you'll benefit from a few moments of study that we'll have together. I think it probably will surprise few people that what I want to talk to you about this morning is fathers. You know, it's interesting to me that the Bible is so filled with information about virtually every aspect of our lives as human beings. And one of those aspects is that of fatherhood. Many of you are fathers. Many will become fathers. Everyone has had a father. Perhaps your father is still with you, or perhaps he's gone and you think today in memory of him. The Bible is just filled with fathers. It's not surprising that God would speak of himself as a father. But you think about the different presentations of fathers that the Bible has. It describes some fathers that were just miserable failures at that task. I think about Eli and the fact that he would not restrain his sons. As a result, his sons grew up to be great failures in their lives. And God held Eli accountable for it because of his failure. I think of fathers who were good fathers and who did good jobs and who yet had children that acted like Eli's children. I think about Samuel the prophet. He was a good father, but his sons went astray. It's interesting that nowhere in the Bible do we have any kind of statement made about God being displeased with Samuel. He obviously held those sons accountable for their deeds. And God knew that Samuel had done his duty as a father and had done it well. But that the sons simply chose a different path to follow. Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, gives us a picture of just exactly this kind of scenario, where it describes a father who is righteous and who lives in a righteous way and who warns his children, and yet they grow up and they choose a different path. And they become unrighteous in their lives. But then the son of that righteous father has a son of his own, and that son, who would be the grandson of the original father, that son chooses the path of righteousness, even though his own father had chosen to be an unrighteous man in his life. And you go through that entire 18th chapter of Ezekiel, and the message just rings out as clear as it can be that we are responsible for the choices that we make. And certainly fathers have specific duties that they have towards their children. And if they fail in that regard, it can have disastrous consequences. But in the final analysis, it's the son or the daughter who chooses the path in life that they will pursue and will be held accountable for that, as will fathers who either rightly or wrongly behave as fathers. Well, we could just go on with the list and we could begin to talk about names of particular individuals who stand out as examples of fathers, and we would probably expend all of our time and still not get the list complete. Of all that the Bible mentions in this role of father, I'd like this morning to spend a few moments talking to you about a father that is described in this 8th chapter of Luke, whom we may not often think of when we think about fathers. But it seems to me that he stands out admirably as a good father. Luke the 8th chapter tells the story of how Jesus has spent some time in the earlier part of the chapter in the region of Galilee. But then as the chapter progresses, he leaves from Galilee. He goes across the Sea of Galilee to the other side, to where the Gerasenes lived. And he was there for a while, for a short while. He cast a demon out of a man that was possessed there. And when the people of that region saw the great power of Jesus, they were frightened, and they asked him to leave, never to be one to force himself upon others. That's exactly what the Lord did. He left. And he went back across the Sea of Galilee, back over into that region of Galilee. And the people, we're told, were waiting for him. They were anxious for his return. What a different kind of reception we see in Galilee as opposed to over in the land of the Gerasenes. But I want you to look with me at verses 40 through 42, and then we'll skip down to verses 49, to the end of the chapter, where we're told that as Jesus returned, the multitude welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. That's the Galileans who are waiting for his return. Behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue. He fell at Jesus' feet and began to entreat him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes were pressing against him. Drop down to the 49th verse and says, while he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. And when Jesus heard this, he answered him, do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she shall be made well. And when he had come to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter, John, and James, and the girl's father and mother. And now they were all weeping and lamenting for her. But he said, stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep. And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, child, arise. And her spirit returned, and she rose up immediately. And he gave orders for something to be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed. But he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. Well, I want to tell you that this is just a marvelous, little touching picture of a family, of a little family. Here's a man and his wife, and they have one child. They have a daughter. And as sometimes happens in families, illness has inserted itself into their lives. It has struck their precious little girl, and she lies near death. And what we have described in these verses is what this father, and I suspect what many fathers, would do when the daughter, the only daughter that he had come so near death. But he's more than just a father and a husband. He's also a ruler or an official, as the New American Standard expresses it. He's an official of the synagogue. If you're not familiar with it, the synagogue was a place of worship for the Jews. And one who occupied a position of being a ruler in a synagogue was a person of pretty significant standing within the community at large. This was a person who was in a position of authority, of leadership, within the synagogue. And the word synagogue, by the way, it can be used to describe the structure in which they met, or it can be used, I believe, as is demonstrated in many places in the Scripture, it can be used to refer to the people that gather. But one who was a ruler in a synagogue was a person who was of some influence. It obviously would be a person of religious conviction. This was a man who undoubtedly was a devoted believer in God. The ruler of the synagogue would be involved in the reading of scriptures and arranging for, if not the actual performing, of the reading of scriptures before the congregation that would assemble in that synagogue. This would be a person who would be believed to be a reliable source of instruction and explanation about what the scriptures teach. But, you know, I just suppose that if you had the occasion to talk to this man, Jairus, on this occasion, at this moment in his life, he would probably tell you, among all things, that he was. At this moment in time, first and foremost, he was a dad. He was a father with a gravely ill daughter. Now think about what this father must have seen as he watched his daughter become more and more ill, move closer and closer to death. I think about how he must have felt helpless, at a loss, what to do. But also think about what this daughter must have seen in her father. And maybe on a day like today, when we think about fathers and we honor fathers, maybe that's one of the primary thoughts in our own minds. What did we see? What do we see in our fathers? And I'm sure that this young girl saw many of the things that we've already talked about. Her dad was a prominent man in the community. Her dad was a man who believed in God. Her dad was a man who was fervently involved in things having to do with the worship and the service of God and the instruction in God's Word. She saw a lot of things about her dad. I'll tell you what seems to me to be the most impressive things about her father, though, is some things that she didn't see. I imagine she heard about them later on, after she became well. But she didn't see what her father did when she became so ill, and some of the sterling qualities that he demonstrated in an effort to save her life and to do what she needed to have done for her. And those are the qualities of this man Jairus that I want us to think about this morning, particularly in light of those of us that are fathers, what we ought to demonstrate, what we ought to be concerned about exhibiting so that our sons and our daughters will see, not just hear about, but actually see in our lives. The first thing that I think about when I think about this man Jairus is I think about how he was unashamed to seek Jesus. Jesus had been to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and when he returns back to the region of Galilee, and this great crowd of people is gathered, waiting, anticipating his arrival, among them is Jairus. And he's not ashamed in this very public forum, apparently, to make an approach to Jesus. Think about some things in the way that he made his approach to Jesus. First thing that comes to my mind is that he approached Jesus himself. He sought out the Lord himself. He didn't send his wife, didn't send a servant, didn't send any colleagues that he may have had in the synagogue. He went himself. May I tell you something that's been my experience? I imagine it's been the experience of several of you as well, in that in meeting together in a local church such as this, from time to time we've had people who have come by the church building while we're gathered together, and after a service they they approach the preacher or an elder or some other member, and they ask for help. They're looking for help. They're trying to get from here over to some other place. They've run out of money. They've run out of gas. They need help. You know, the way that appeal is made most of the time, at least in my experience, it has been most of the time, it's been made by a woman coming in to the building and seeking out someone to speak to, bringing her child along with her. And you know where the father is, where the husband is? The no-account scoundrel sitting out in the car. He sent her in and the kids in, thinking, well, this will tug on their heartstrings the most. I'm going to tell you about Jairus. He was a man enough to make the approach, looking for help, pleading for the assistance that he couldn't do for himself. He was man enough to go and to ask for it himself. He didn't send anybody else. Thing that stands out in my mind about this man Jairus was that he was unashamed to seek Jesus and to seek him himself. May I ask you something? Do you think that the homes of today would be benefited if there were more fathers like Jairus? Those who saw that in Jesus there was one who could be sought out, that Jesus offers what no one else can offer. Fathers who realize the need that they have, the spiritual need that they have, that their wife has, that their children have, who recognize the need for a Savior. And they don't do like a lot of fathers do, and that is, they don't just send the little woman and the kids down to take care of the religion. You know, I've heard fellas say that. Yeah, well, my wife, she takes care of the religion in the family. I mean, he stands right up there with that no-count scoundrel that's sitting out in the car. Jairus saw a need. He saw one who could fulfill that need, and he was willing to go and seek the help himself. Our nation is in the mess that it's in to a great degree because fathers are out seeking golf balls instead of out seeking the Lord. And they're leading their children to things of great insignificance, rather than leading their children to the Lord. But I'll tell you what else I think about this man Jairus. When I read these verses, I think about how he's not only unashamed to seek Jesus, he's unashamed to bring Jesus home. As we have read in verse 41 and the latter part of verse 41, that he, that is Jairus, began to entreat Jesus to come to his house. Now, some dads will go to church, and that's where they leave the Lord. They don't bring him home. They don't take him home. They don't take him to work. They don't take him to the ball game, to the recreations that they become involved in. The Lord has no part in their lives other than when they're gathered together, assembled in a building like this one. And they'll listen to the sermon, they'll sing the songs, they'll become involved maybe in some aspects, public activity, some ways in which they become involved in a public part in the service. But then when it comes to going home and taking the Lord with them and the Lord's ways with them and being the kind of husband and being the kind of father that they ought to be at home, the Lord gets left behind. And when it comes to being the kind of employee or the kind of employer or the kind of worker that they ought to be in their careers, that the Bible instructs them to be. You can't do business and be a Christian. You can't run a business profitably and follow the principles of the Lord. You can't advance your career if you're employed by someone and practice the principles that are laid out in the scriptures for personal behavior. You're never going to get ahead if you do it by being a Christian. So the Lord gets left when it comes time to go to work. Would this not be a better place? Would our homes not be better homes if dads would bring Jesus home with them? If they would make God and the principles of God a part of their lives? I think about that wonderful story that we read about in the Old Testament scripture in the book of Joshua. And you remember there in the 24th chapter of Joshua how he's speaking to the nation and he's urging them to decide, make a decision, whether you're going to serve the gods that were served across the river, the gods that were served back in Egypt. Are you going to serve those gods or are you going to serve the Lord? Choose this day was his challenge. But then you remember the rest of his affirmation. He said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That was a great thing for Joshua to make that declaration, to make it about himself and to make it about what he had decided to do. But he could also speak for his house. Here's what I am going to do. Here is what my wife is going to do. Here is what my children are going to do. We're going to serve the Lord. Now you go decide who you're going to serve. I'm going to tell you, Joshua was a man who brought the Lord home with him. You want to be the kind of father that you ought to be, you need to bring the Lord home with you and make him a part of your life. Do you come and listen to a sermon? Do you come and listen to a prayer? Do you come and listen to the scriptures as they get read? Let all of that sink down into your heart. And be something that changes you. That's what it's all intended to do. And Jairus, I think, stands out as a wonderful example of a man who would seek Jesus on his own, and then he would bring Jesus home. But I want to tell you, there's a third thing that we need to appreciate about this man, and that is that he was unashamed to trust the Lord. You think about this story as it unfolds here in the 8th chapter of Luke. Jesus comes back from the land of the Gerasenes. He comes back into the region of Galilee. The multitudes gather there. This man, Jairus, bravely steps forward, begs Jesus for his help. Asks him to come home with him. And as we've read in these verses, we can already see there's a multitude that is with them, and the multitude is traveling right along with them. Jesus is going to Jairus' home, and here comes the multitude. Would you like to have heard that phone call? Honey, I'm coming home, and I'm bringing some company. You know, a multitude just doesn't travel very fast. Can you not imagine that Jairus must have been thinking, oh, would you people please get out of the way? We need to get home. And we need to get home quick. But as they make their way, the verses that I skipped, verses 43 through 48, tell the story of a woman who was ill and who made her approach to Jesus. She reached out. She figured, if I just touch the hem of his garment, that'll be enough to make me well. So she reached out and she touched the hem of his garment. Jesus, in a way that I don't know that it's ever really explained, he became aware of the power that went out of him. He became aware someone had touched his garment. And he asked, who did this? Who is it that has touched me. His disciples, Peter, says, well, Master, the multitudes are crowding and pressing upon you. That gives you a picture of how slowed the progress was made in going to Jairus' house. Jesus said to him in verse 46, someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me. And when the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, that is Jesus, said, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. And I'm telling you, Jairus is standing there thinking, would you please leave him alone? We need to get home. I don't know that that's what he said. But I'll tell you what he didn't say. He didn't say, well, just forget about it. He didn't dismiss Jesus. He didn't say, well, this just isn't working out the way I thought it should. No, he kept his trust in the Lord. He remained convinced that Jesus could solve the problem. And the problem got worse. Because in all of this delay, here come servants from his house with the message, no need to bother the teacher any longer. Your daughter's dead. All hope is gone. Nothing can be done. Death has taken her. And there's no return from death. And so Jairus said, well, Jesus, appreciate the efforts. Wish you'd moved along a little quicker, but she's gone. No, he didn't say that. All Jesus said to him was, you just believe. What Jesus encouraged him to do was, you keep your trust where it is. You keep your trust where you have already put it in one who can solve even a more complicated problem, and that's death. Illness is bad enough, but death. Jesus said, let's go home. And so they go home. And they get into the house and he tries to assure them. He tries to comfort them and tells them, don't weep, don't mourn like you would understand that they were. She's not dead, she's asleep. What in the world does Jesus mean by that? Well, of course, the people that were standing around there, you know, committed probably the one of the biggest social faux pas that you can. Here in the house of mourning, in the house, they start laughing because it's so ludicrous to say, oh, she's not dead, she's just asleep. Well, because death is just sleep to Jesus. Now, to these people, it was the end. It was the problem beyond solving. To Jesus, it was just sleep that he could wake anybody up from. But what he wanted Jairus to do was to keep that confidence that this father showed when he reached out for help for his little baby girl. And I take it that Jairus must have, because Jesus proceeded right on and went into that little girl's room and told her to get up. I don't know how I don't know if you've, maybe you've never had little girls. I'll tell you how our little girl, sometimes it could be a struggle to get little girls to get up, to wake up. When they really are just sleeping and to get out of bed. But when Jesus dealt with death as nothing more than a slumber, he could command this little girl, get up, and she got up. It's one of the wonderful little pictures that we get throughout the Gospels of Jesus' power over death. We have occasions where Jesus comes on the scene Someone has just died. I mean, just that moment, they just died. And he commanded that they arise, and they would arise. We see other instances where he would come on the scene and the funeral procession is making its way out of the city. Death had taken place and had a longer period of time to tighten its grip on someone. This person didn't just immediately die. They've been through the process of preparation for funeral, and they're being carried out now. Jesus would stop the procession. He'd give the command. Arise. Death gave way once again. Or we come to a scene like we do in John the 11th chapter, and Lazarus has died days before. He's been through the process of the funeral. He's been buried. He's been in the tomb for days. Death has had an even longer period of time to increase its clutch upon the victim. And all Jesus would have to do is say, come forth. Out of the tomb he came. Do you not see the depictions of how Jesus has complete power over death? Doesn't matter how long. All he has to do is say, get up. That's because he's the one who has the power over the one, as the Hebrew writer would say, who had the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus, on the day that he rose from the dead himself, defeated death. As some have described it, it was the day death died. But he showed that he had that ability and that power before he ever died himself. When he could command people like this little girl who had died to rise up. And there stands Jairus, the man who would go to Jesus himself, the man who would bring Jesus home, the man who always kept his trust in Jesus. I'll tell you, dads, best thing you can do is not convince your kids that, well, they need a good education. They need a good education. I'm not arguing that. That's not the best thing you can do for them. Best thing you can do for your kids is not help them to get that sports scholarship that leads to college. It's a good thing to have that, but it's not the best thing you can do. Best thing you can do for your children is not teach them how to be popular, how to be prosperous. Those are good things, but that's not the best thing you can do for your children. The best thing you can do for your children is what Jairus did for his little 12-year-old daughter, and that was to show them that Jesus is the one who is fittingly trusted in all circumstances. Even when the problem seems unresolvable, even when it seems that there can be no correction found for the circumstances that are at hand, yet Jairus would believe Jesus. Because of it, he would receive what he asked for. I sure would like to know how this affected that little girl. If she grew up to be a woman, what kind of woman did she choose to be? Now, don't misunderstand me. She had to choose, just like we began talking about, she had to choose what kind of woman she was going to be. And whatever she became, it was by her choice. Just as it will be by your choice, what you become, and my choice, what I become. I sure would like to know how this affected that choice. I would like to think that what she saw in her father was enough to convince her that she, too, ought to seek Jesus. bring him into her home and to always trust him. I hope you had that to see in your father, in your life. That you'll choose. That you'll do likewise. But if you didn't, because fathers do fail. If you didn't, learn it yourself. And then teach your children. Are you subject to the Lord's invitation today? You believe that He is the Son of God? That He is the answer to every problem that you have? He has the ability to lead you and guide you home to heaven? Would you turn away from your sins? Would you confess your faith in Jesus? Would you be baptized? Wash the guilt away. And go forward this day, making the choices that you'll have to make to be the kind of person that God's pleased with. We hope and pray that that's your desire and that you'll become a Christian today while we stand and sing together.